Thank you, worship team, for leading us so faithfully in worship through song this morning. And let us worship in the reading of the word of our Lord. I'm going to read Psalm 111. In Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. This morning I will be continuing to walk with you through the book of James as I have been for the last number of months. And with it being a communion Sunday, I took a bit of a shorter chunk than I normally have. I'll be looking at James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, if you want to get your thumb in there. And part of my reason behind the scripture reading that we just did arises out of what's said in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. You see, the tail end of James 3 deals with the disconnect that we can find between earthly wisdom and the wisdom of God. Everything's fallen into place quite nicely for this weekend so far, as this message being accompanied by communion goes quite well hand in hand. Today we've gathered and celebrated around the Lord's table. If the fear of the Lord isn't in you, hearing 1 Corinthians 11:27, which says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." If that doesn't spark in you this idea of the fear of the Lord, then I would have some concerns for you. If the work of Christ on the cross, which we have just celebrated and proclaimed through our taking of communion, doesn't leave you contrite in heart and in awe before the throne of grace, then you don't understand the magnitude of what it is that we just celebrated. Would you read with me James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, which is going to be our passage this morning? Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we spend time in your word learning about what is true wisdom and what is earthly and unspiritual wisdom, I pray that you would give me wisdom as I speak, that you would give the congregation wisdom as they listen, that they might test the words they hear from this pulpit against your word. Lord, that we would not be puffed up and wise in our own rights, but that we would submit our hearts and our lives to the truth of your word and to the guiding of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that jealousy and selfish ambition, which characterize the wisdom of this world, that that would not be found amongst our congregation, and that we would at every turn seek to squash out that stain which does not belong among your people. God, may we be an encouragement to one another. We would exhort one another to displaying these attributes of godly wisdom. And Lord, work in our hearts as we spend time in your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Another beautiful thing about us having communion this morning is that communion is a time of unity amongst true believers. That's why we practice an open communion in our church. Any true believer who has honestly examined themselves before Scripture in such a way that they're not eating and drinking judgment on themselves, as according to 1 Corinthians 11, is welcome to join us in communion. The act of Christ on the cross is what unites believers from across the globe and across time. And it fits well with our passage today because this earthly and unspiritual wisdom that we'll be talking about versus the true wisdom of God is one of the great divisions among those who would claim to be followers of Christ, where we see this earthly wisdom creeping into the church and causing so much discord among us. And it's such a blessing to be able to join with you, my brothers and sisters, here today and have communion together, knowing that that I'm partaking with brothers and sisters with whom I can agree on the truths found in Scripture. So I don't know about you, but have any of you ever been in a classroom setting where perhaps you or one of your friends sprung up your hand a little bit too early to answer the teacher's question? You heard the first bit and you thought, oh, I know this one. And then the teacher finishes this question and you realize you don't know this one. And then you're caught in this really awkward situation with your hand up and the teacher goes, you had your hand up, even though you quietly tried to sneak it back down halfway through. I kind of envision this happening at the reading of this passage that we're looking at today. He starts with, who is wise and understanding among you? Wise and understanding, that's a good thing to be. Those are things that were commanded to be in Scripture. So I picture a whole bunch of hands going up. Oh, me, I am. And then James goes on to finish his sentence, warning of the dangers of the wrong kinds of wisdom, the effects of the wrong kinds of wisdom, and the fact that if you have the right kind of wisdom, that it will be affecting the way that you live your life. If you claim to be wise, then that wisdom had better be true wisdom, and it also should necessitate action in your life. And just like the beginning of chapter 3 that I preached on a couple months ago, it talks about the dangers of the tongue and how we use our tongues. This message about wisdom applies particularly to those in leadership, just as the dangers of the tongue applies particularly to those who would lead amongst God's people. But it doesn't only apply to those in leadership. And I think part of this is it doesn't allow us to get away with the old, well, I don't claim to know much, I don't claim to be a wise guy, I we don't have the option of using that excuse. This blue-collar caricature of being a simple man and working hard and keeping your head down and not claiming to be smarter than anyone else, that is pretty thoroughly woven into the fabric of our area. Our area is one with a lot of hard-working blue-collar workers who work with their hands, work hard, and don't claim to be smarter than anyone else. I've heard this caveat from a lot of people when they're talking to me, be like, oh, well, I'm not an educated person, but, and then they go on to make their excuses or their reasons why they do what they do. Whether we've spent closer to a decade in school, like some of our medical professionals and others here in this church that have spent years and years and years and years in study and schooling and teaching, or if we didn't quite finish high school, left, and haven't looked back since, wisdom is much, much more than the academic learning we get from a school institution. At our men's retreat, I spoke to our men about the importance of us leading our families in worship. One of the books I pulled from quite a bit was written in the mid-1800s by a Presbyterian minister named James Alexander. And one passage stuck out to me as I was thinking about wisdom here. Speaking of a father leading his family in family worship, Alexander says this. And as you hear me read this, just think about whether or not this applies to you. Perhaps he is but a plain man, living by his labor, unused to schools or libraries, and like Moses, slow of tongue and slow of speech. Nevertheless, he stands by the open well of wisdom, and like the same Moses, may draw water enough and water the flock. We as Christians, if we are spending time in the Word, if we are regularly spending time by the open well of wisdom, we cannot help but become wise ourselves in some way. There's an age-old saying, beware a man of one book, that implies if there's a man that lives his life in and steeped in one particular book, that you need to watch out for that person, because that person will know and apply and practice all that he finds within it, and it will affect his life, and it brings about a certain level of academic understanding as well as intimate personal wisdom. I'm sure some of you can attest, if you're a reader, you can read a book for the first time and you kind of get the gist of what the book's saying and you probably gain some insight out of it. But many of us will have our favorite books, fiction or nonfiction, where on the first run through you learn something or you get the storyline, and on the second run through you get a little bit deeper, and on the third and fourth and fifth, and eventually you have this deep emotional connection to the characters in the book, the stories in the book, the precepts or the guidelines that are put down in that book, and you get to a point where you are tied to that book. And we as Christians are meant to be tied to this book, that we would be standing at this open well of wisdom, and that well would allow us to share that wisdom with the people around us, regardless of how intellectually gifted we are or we think we are. If we are living a life that is following the pattern set for us in Scripture, then we are actually supposed to become wise. Proverbs 8:11 says, "For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her." And then in Matthew 10:16, Jesus is sending out his disciples, and he admonishes them, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Wisdom isn't an optional activity for the believer. We can't let ourselves off with the, "Oh, well, I'm just little old me. I'm no one special. I don't know much." But here in this passage, James is juxtaposing these two different kinds of wisdom, putting them up against one another. The wisdom from above versus the earthly, unspiritual, and he calls demonic wisdom that runs rampant in our world. With the wisdom that displays bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. This bitter jealousy is the kind of jealousy that hears someone advance an idea, even a good idea, but we want to torpedo it because it didn't come from us. I should have had that idea, so your idea is dumb. Even though it's a good idea, it's dumb because I didn't say it. This jealousy says that I need to be the focus. My ideas need to gain traction. The camera lens needs to be on me. And isn't this the credo of so much of our world today? Do what you have to get ahead. If the eyes of the world stray off you, it should only be to see the failures of other people and then come back and see how great you are. If you can't look good, someone else needs to look worse. I worked in commission furniture sales for a time when I was in university. I'm sure for a few of you that drops me a few pegs in your eyes, because I was that guy that you walk into the Brick early on and you kind of try to keep your head down, and then you see the guy kind of lock eyes with you and come beelining at you, and you kind of try and run away, but they're coming for. I was that guy. And I was the guy that it was my job to convince you to buy literally anything in the store to make me a buck and to make the store a few bucks as well. And one of the failures of the store I worked at was that each salesman worked pretty well completely independently. There wasn't any real mutual cooperation or working together. It was, that's my sale. It's my turn to take the next customer through the door. If Mrs. Jones comes in, she's looking for me. There wasn't a, "Oh, you're the smarter guy on the electronics, so you can sell this person's looking for a TV." It was, if you came through the door and it was my turn, I had you and no one else could touch you. It was all bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. There was scooping of customers. "Oh, Josh went to the bathroom, so he lost his space in line, so I get the next customer through the door." It was the poaching of sales. "Oh, I know that Josh did everything for the sale, but he's not in today when they come in, so it's my commission now." It was the climbing of the salesman leaderboard, that whole thing. And how many of us run into similar situations in our everyday work lives? I am so blessed to work in a church. I don't have to worry about this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition arising so much between me and Jim. I'm not worried about Jim poaching the next conversion from me. If any one person comes to the Lord, first of all, it's neither Jim or I that have done anything. We've just been the one that God's deemed to use. And Jim and I love getting opportunities to work together. But for those of us who aren't blessed to work in a Christian context, and unfortunately for some of us even who are, we run into this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition over and over and over and over again, day in and day out. But more and more in the world that we're in today, I realize that we as Christians can't expect our world to live by anything that even resembles scriptural truth. They're blind to the truth. This is folly to them because they are perishing. Then we can't be surprised about this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, because even Satan, the great enemy of our souls, was undone by his own bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, looking to place himself above the station that he was put in by God. But thankfully, we are given an alternative to this clawing, grasping, covetous, self-aggrandizing wisdom. And this is the wisdom of heaven, a meek wisdom. Wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Unfortunately, the word meek has come to be seen as a really quite negative thing in a lot of our world today. And honestly, that shouldn't come as a surprise given what we just talked about the state of our world today. But take a look at the two definitions I found of meekness put up against each other in a dictionary. First one, overly submissive or compliant, spiritless, tame. The second one, humbly patient or docile, as under provocation from others. I don't know about you, but the first definition, the compliant, spiritless, tame, overly submissive, that's the sense that I have heard the word meek used most in my life. It conjures up images of the wallflowers at the school dance hiding up against the wall, or that awkward kid in class who might know the answer to the question, but he's too scared to put up his hand. It's not something that we often aspire to. But our own Savior was described as meek. He was described as a lamb at the slaughter, a sheep silent before its shearers, a humble servant. This man who berated the ruling religious elite, who cleared the temple with whips, the same man of whom John said in Revelation, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That same Jesus is referred to as meek. That same Jesus doesn't sound overly submissive or compliant or spiritless or tame. The meekness we as Christians are called to is not to be the self-effacing wallflower and a doormat. No, we are to be bold as Christ was bold. When Christ was insulted and spit on and tortured, he displayed this self-sacrificing meekness quality that is beyond what we could imagine. But when it came to the causes of his Father, that meek, self-sacrificing Jesus changed in a big way. Christ was bold for the cause of his Father, and so should we be. Our lives should reflect a meek willingness to serve, care for, and even sacrifice for the good of others. That all coming out of godly wisdom. But we cannot be the shrinking violet when it comes to God's truth, when that's on the line. Christian meekness or humility comes from the understanding of our position as sinful creatures in relationship to a glorious and majestic God. For me, I recognize myself in the words of Paul when he calls himself the chief of sinners. Saved by the grace of God and the glorious substitutionary work of Christ. And if I see myself in that light, I can't go around trying to make much of myself. I can't have selfish ambition when I realize I've got nothing to be proud of. I love the quote from Jonathan Edwards who says, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." But then James gives us this list of qualities that arise in the life of a believer whom God has saved out of God's wisdom. They will be pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. How can I claim to believe that Christ was obedient unto death, even death on the cross, for the glory of his Father, and then turn around and refuse to be obedient and cultivate those same qualities of godly wisdom? Listen to that list again. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Does that list sound like anybody you know about whom this entire book is written? That list is a list of qualities of Christ. And that list of qualities come out of godly wisdom. As we read from Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is a gift from God. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 say, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints." And if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then God has supplied even the wisdom that we do have. New Testament scholar Douglas Moo states that James continues to operate with the biblical understanding of wisdom as a basic God-given orientation that has profound effects on the way a person lives. By God's initiative, our hearts are orientated to fear God. By his volition, we are given the Holy Spirit who acts in our hearts to give us this gift of godly wisdom that brings about in our lives the characteristics of Christ. Again, we reach this concept that over and over and over again throughout James and throughout even the last couple of years of my study, we are called to do what only God can do. By our good conduct, we are to show our works in the meekness of wisdom, but wisdom itself is a gift from God. And this confusing but beautiful cycle should be at work in every area of the Christian life. The Lord commands me to display godly wisdom. I can't do that on my own. I must rely on God to supply that wisdom. And then as he supplies, I display that wisdom out of the abundance of his provision. We have to do it, but God has to do it. And if we have to do it, we have to depend on God to allow us to do it and to empower us to do it. And this wisdom is displayed in becoming conformed to the likeness of Christ in our lives. To be made pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason. To be full of mercy and good fruits. To be impartial and sincere. So, church, as we finish up today, I challenge you to personally display God's wisdom. Not just in your knowledge of Scripture back and forward, because that's an amazing thing, but the Pharisees knew this book better than we do. Satan knows this book way better than we do. But here we must rely on God's wisdom. I challenge you to display it in a way that affects your life and forces you to take action. Be pure. Can't do that without the help of God. Be at peace and be a peacemaker. I don't know about you, but in my day-to-day week, peace is hard to come by on its own. I find myself having to bite my tongue on so many occasions, and it is only by God's grace that I am able to do so. Be gentle. Be open to reason. Be full of mercy and good fruits. Be impartial. Be sincere. All of these things are things that we have to rely on God to provide, but we are told to do. So if you recognize in your life a lack of sincerity, a lack of peace, a lack of gentleness, it's your job to see that happen in your life, see those fruits grow. But the only way you can do it is by coming and throwing yourself before God. When you fail to do these things that we're called to do, come to the foot of the throne of grace, a privilege afforded to you by Christ's work on the cross that we celebrated in communion today, and ask God to work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. By God's work, our hearts are changed. By God's work, we are given the will to work for God's pleasure. I'd ask the worship team to come forward now as we close. Would you just allow me to close in prayer? We'll have a final song, after which you'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and that you would give us discerning eyes to see where the wisdom of the world has infected our way of thinking and our ways of doing, and that your Holy Spirit would root out those strongholds within our lives, that we would be sickened at the sight of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy in our lives. By God, that you would make us pure and peaceful and peacemakers. That you would inspire us in us a heart of gentleness. That we would be open to hear from others. That we would be full of mercy and good fruits. That we would be impartial and sincere. And God, that we would be zealous for your truth. We would be zealous to see that wisdom, that godly wisdom, put forward before the world. And when the world does as it does and it spits upon your truth and your wisdom, that we would not become discouraged, but that we would run with endurance the race that's been set before us, that we would run it knowing that there is a prize at the end. And God, as we have celebrated communion here this morning, we have proclaimed the death of Jesus Christ. And as we go from here, we ask that we would again proclaim the death of Christ to all and any who will listen. And if there are any here who have not known and been changed by that truth, God, we ask that you would be working by your Holy Spirit to soften their heart, that you would give them a heart of flesh where before now there had been a heart of stone. God, we know that without you we have no way, no peace, no hope. But with you we have found the way, the truth, the only source of peace, and the only hope of our world. So Lord, as we sing about the hope that we have as Christians, we just ask that our hearts would be encouraged, that your name would be honored and praised, and that we would go from here prepared to live as ones affected by your truth. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.